through this book, these two books, these letters of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. As we start chapter 2, so we've completed chapter 1, as we move into chapter 2, part of the great value of this section of the letter, or really of all the epistles in the New Testament, is that it gives us insight into the heart of Paul. You know, so if you think of something like Romans, and maybe this is a little oversimplifying it, but you really see Paul's mind at work and his theology at work. But as we get into it, it's going to be especially next week and the weeks coming forward, but we really get this insight into the emotions as he bears his soul and his love for this church. Chapter 2 is all about Paul's reminding the church. He actually uses this reminder language. He says, you know, or reminding. It's like six different times in this chapter. He's reminding them of his heart and also of his behavior among them. Remember, a lot of what we looked at in the first chapter talked about this idea of imitation. He's reminding them what they're supposed to imitate. That he did not come to them for selfish or personal reasons. His ministry was not in vain. It was not empty talk, but it had substance. It was a meaningful ministry. We also think that maybe part of this in chapter 2 is a defense. So he had to, and we'll talk about it in a minute, but he had to, you know, leave Thessalonica pretty quickly after that riot. And there's always contention coming in. People are saying, you know, he was just a charlatan. He doesn't really care about you. He left here and he's not coming back type of thing. So part of it is him reminding them of his love. So that's what we're going to see in the weeks coming up. But now we're going to focus on the first couple verses here of chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians, if you have your Bibles, please flip there. Otherwise, there's the Bibles in your row that you can look on page 1141 and read this. But we're going to look at the first six verses of chapter 2. Paul says this, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with pretext for greed, that is, God is witness, nor do we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ." Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, mindful that our labor is never in vain when it's for you. Too often we are tempted to measure our ministries by numbers, by applause, by earthly success. But you, O God, look to the heart, to the message, to the character. Today, as we open your word, remind us of Paul's example, that he preached not for gain, not for flattery, not for compliments, but with boldness in you and with a conviction that could not be shaken. Lord, teach us to value faithfulness over fame, obedience over comfort, truth over the approval of men. Conform us to Christ, who endured shame and suffering for our salvation, yet never once wavered from his calling. As we hear your word now, strengthen our hands, steady our hearts, and help us to walk with integrity so that our lives and ministries, whether big or small or hidden, might bring pleasure and glory to you. Finally, Father, we pray for the elements we're about to take. After we are nourished by your word, we pray that you would bless us with your supper, a spiritual nourishment that might renew our strength and carry us out into the world. We pray in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Well, during my time, as many of you know, I've said before, that I spent the summer in Lake Tahoe with Campus Crusade for Christ. It's called a summer project, doing ministry out there. Again, I hope that you hear that and you just, oh boy, when the Lord called pastor to that terrible ministry of suffering in Northern California for that time, you know, right? No, you know, sometimes Sometimes the ministry takes you to Philippi to get beaten. Sometimes it takes you to Lake Tahoe. Anyway, we had a little bit of a break, and some of them, my roommates and Bible study guys, we decided we had this day off, so we were going to drive to Yosemite, which is about an hour and a half south of Lake Tahoe, and just spend a day there to see Yosemite. When we were there, we did some other things. We were around. We wanted to get a hike in. And we didn't have a lot of time because we had to be back at Project at a certain time. And, of course, we had to worry about California traffic and everything. So we picked out what we thought would be about the perfect hike for the time that we had, still giving us enough time to spend some time up at the summit, do some prayer, do some Bible reading, and just kind of enjoy that time, and then still get back in time. So we head off on the hike, and we got all our hiking gear because this is, we were all set for outdoor because we did a lot of hiking and stuff. We were out in the Sierra Nevadas, and we get working on the hike, and it was a good hike. There's times when it would open up, and we get these nice views of Half Dome and Yosemite and things like that as we're hiking, and we were all really looking forward to summiting, getting to the top, so we could just have a little bit of time, as I said, some spiritual time, and just enjoy that bit of solitude that you get. We turned that last corner, came out of the trail into a parking lot. SUVs and rental cars as far as the eye could see. We had just spent 2.5 hours hiking up a trail to a parking lot. There was a little ice cream shop there. So the three of us are all arrayed in our hiking gear and everything, and I'm standing right next to a little girl in a pink dress and jelly shoes eating ice cream cones. Like, to say we were disappointed is the understatement of the year. Right? Usually when you go on a hike like that, a longer one, that maybe 2-3 hours of hiking, you expect to get to the top and have some solitude. That you're going to get some view that you earned through sweat equity. Not that 15 minutes of drive. If we would have looked at the map a little bit better, of course we could have. Yeah, but you get the idea. It just felt like our whole hike was in vain. That all that hard work and all that sweat was just a waste of time, that it was empty. Now, you probably can't relate to that exact story, but I think I'm certain that you could all think of times where you put an excessive amount of effort and time into something and it just kind of proves to be a waste, to be in vain, to be empty. But can ministry work be done in vain? Or maybe the better question is, how does one evaluate a ministry? How should you evaluate a church, a pastor, a worship musician, a small group leader, a Sunday school teacher? How do you evaluate yourself and your own personal ministry? I'm not particularly handy, I mention that a lot, but I actually am pretty good working on bikes. But one of the things that's annoying about working on bikes is that probably more than 80% of when you're working on bikes, it's all in the metric system. It's all millimeters and centimeters, and that's totally fine. But then especially when you're working on mountain bikes or something, there's certain standards that are in inches. And so you're having to flip back and forth between these two different standards. And unless, by the way, this is why, remember the Father's Day present? I don't know if you noticed that we got you men rulers that have both. Not a lot of rulers do this, where they have both inches and centimeters on them. Very good. I mean, you can, so if you're working on your bike, you can use something like this that has both millimeters and inches. Or you can just open it up and look at all the wonderful places where the metric system and the English system align, which is basically nothing. Zero and about never again, right? But I bring that up because you can't measure in millimeters with a standard ruler. You can't measure length in liters. You can't measure liquid in miles. In order to get a proper evaluation, you need to have the correct measurement tool. But how do you measure a ministry? Should we evaluate a church by the number of attendees or the number of programs they have? Should you measure a missionary by the number of converts or churches that they have planted each year? Should you evaluate a Christian author by the sales of their last book? Should you evaluate a worship musician by how many people are singing? Should an Awana helper be measured by how many of their kids memorized their verse that week? I think we'd all agree that those markers can give us some information. A church's numerical size says something. The number of conversions or planted churches from a missionary says something. But it's certainly not the whole story. Hudson Taylor famously worked for tirelessly for almost 10 years before he saw any fruit in China. So we get that great quote from him. I don't know if you heard it before, but he said, there's three stages to every work of God. First the impossible, then the difficult, then it's done, right? Oftentimes measuring ministry by earthly standards is like gauging something in inches when you really need the metric. It's frustrating, it's difficult. So we need evaluation. We'd like to make sure that we're part of not an empty ministry, but a weighty one, a meaningful ministry. We want to be able to self-evaluate our own spiritual work and our own spiritual calling. That's what Paul's doing here. But how do we do it? Well, Paul begins chapter 2 with that idea of empty ministry work. That's our first chapter. He says, "For you yourselves know that our coming to you was not empty, was not in vain." The Greek term there is kane or kainos. It can be translated as in vain or empty or without good results. Paul says, my ministry was not empty. It was not hollow, but meaningful. It had a hefty, eternal weight. But we must think, how does Paul determine that? How does he measure that? What are his tools? What is he doing here? Well, two main categories that will have several subcategories, but it's the conviction of calling and the conviction of character. First, the apostles come with the conviction of calling. It's good to remind ourselves what sent Paul in the first place to southern Europe, to Thessalonica and Philippi and Athens and these places. Well, he and Silas, as we remember, as we went through the history of this, had started their missionary journey with this idea of going back and checking out the churches that Paul had already planted. Let's go back. And let's encourage them, let's find out what's going on, and then let's push the gospel deeper to the east. They wanted to go deeper into Central Asia. He wanted to go east, and the Lord says no. So, all right, we'll go north then, right? God stops him again. Instead, Paul is given this vision of a Macedonian man pleading with him to come west, to bring the gospel to Europe. Paul obeyed. Immediately we see the apostles' conviction to that calling, right? That's pretty hard. I mean, you can imagine that in our own lives. We don't really usually like to change our plans. Right? Think about the plans of doing a missionary journey, but here the apostles are willing to completely do a 180 on their plans and follow the call and command of God. And what we really see is that they're ready to do this no matter what cost. So off to Philippi they go. But as they got there, as you know, they didn't receive a warm welcome. Paul brings that very situation to the forefront in his opening words of chapter 2, right? But though we had suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, with boldness, we came to you. Notice he says that he was suffered and was shamefully treated at Philippi. You can see this in more detail in Acts 16 if you want to read this on your own. But what's going on here is that Paul was having some success early in Philippi up until this situation where he drove out a demon from a girl that was possessed by a demon. The problem was some people were using her as a little get-rich-quick scheme to foretell. So Paul drives out this demon, and all of a sudden, before long, he's being dragged out. He, Timothy, and Silas are being dragged out, stripped of their clothes, mocked, beaten, and tossed in jail. And one of the things that we haven't really talked about yet about that, it's important to remember that we in the West don't really understand the finer points of a shame culture. That we hear what happened to Paul and we think, boy, the worst of that would really be the beatings and being thrown in jail. But it's actually the public shaming that would have been the most damaging to Paul, Silas, and Timothy. The wounds of getting flogged, those tend to heal. But the damage in that type of culture to being publicly shamed doesn't. Paul, Silas were Roman citizens. They should have been exempt from that type of gross injustice, but instead they had no trial, which they were supposed to have, of course, as Roman citizens. They just got mob justice, right? They're dragged out in the public square, stripped, shamed in front of this big portion of the Philippian population, probably several Roman citizens. And, you know, in the West, you know, if something, this were to happen today, and someone had this mob justice, even if we didn't agree with people, I think most of us would actually feel a little bit of sympathy. We would say, like, all right, I don't agree with those people or their ideas, but they should not have been treated like that. There'd actually probably be a swell of sympathy towards these people. But that's not what happens in a shame culture. In a culture of shame, that event would make it so that no one could maintain a relationship with the apostles without damaging their own social status. Certainly, the apostles could no longer preach in that city because there would be no longer any sort of honor or trust to their words or their message. Their ministry and credibility was destroyed at that moment in that event. Preaching there would be like, if you go back and think, you know, like if Bernie Madoff or the CEO of Enron or something tried to do a business ethics course or something, right? I know that both those individuals are passed away now, but you get the idea. Like, no one's going to come to that. Their credibility is completely shot because of what had happened to them, right? They're forced to leave at night in disgrace. So Paul sets this all up, reminding the Thessalonians, that is what I came from, but I still came to your city. Despite the shame that forced us to leave, we continued to preach Christ crucified to the people of Macedonia. They left for Thessalonica, preached the gospel to the Jews. Surprisingly, Paul and the apostles actually saw greater fruit from the Gentiles of the city. And a young church takes root in the city of idols. Now, I know I share the background history of these events a lot, but it's very significant. Paul continues to pull back to the history so we can understand what's going on. I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine being publicly stripped naked, beaten, thrown into jail without trial in a land where you have the right to a trial and justice? You're shamed and you're beaten simply because of the message of Jesus as Messiah. Your reputation, your social standing are destroyed. You have to flee by night. And then sore and humiliated, you walk to the next town and preach it again. You preach it louder, bolder, with more authority. That can only spring from the power of the Lord. It comes from a conviction of calling. A disobey the call of the Lord. In Calvin's commentary on Thessalonians chapter 2, he says this: we know that the minds of men are often weakened, they altogether broken down by means of ignominy and persecution. Say, for most of us, if we face shame and beatings or persecutions, we're just done. It breaks us. It was therefore an evidence of divine work that Paul, after being subjected to the evils of various kinds and ignominy, did, as if in a perfectly sound state, show no hesitation in making an attempt upon a large and opulent city with the view of subjecting the inhabitants of it to Christ. It's pretty wordy. But I just wanted to show you the English way of spelling show. So when I spell words wrong, I can always just tell you, oh, I'm just doing it the British, old British way. But you see, like, what he's saying is showing the conviction of calling. Paul is so sure that no matter what the cost, he is just going to go. This is a work of God in him because he's trusting in the calling of the Lord. Of course, the application here is, do you have a conviction like this? Are you ready to pay whatever the cost to declare the gospel of Christ? Friends, isn't it true that often when we count the cost of professing Christ publicly, that we're often not ready to pay the bill in full? We hedge our bets. We're not bold. We back down. We're not as clear and as confident as we should be. We're afraid that the social cost will be too high, and we back off instead of proclaiming Christ boldly as we should. We're afraid of an awkward situation. We're afraid of being called to HR. We're afraid of being passed over on the next promotion. We're afraid of being thought as not as intelligent. But compare this to Paul's example, the apostle's example here. In contrast, we see Paul's deep conviction of calling, that he really believed and valued what he was saying and doing. He counted the cost. He knew it was high. He did it anyway. He was obedient to his calling no matter the cost. All he desired was to please the Lord and hear those wonderful words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Obedience, despite the cost, and related to that, boldness, despite circumstances. Here's the contrast to the allegation of verse 1, where it talks about this being empty. Verse 2 says, "I did not come to you in vain. I did not come in emptiness or weakness. Instead, I came with boldness." We had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel in the midst of much conflict. Now, where was this boldness located? Remember, you can see right here, it's boldness in God, and it's boldness in the gospel of God. You see, therein lies the trick of Paul's boldness and confidence. Despite all these bad circumstances and this shameful treatment, Paul is bold in God. He is confident in the message of God. And therefore, whatever happens to him in the short run is inconsequential. It does not matter to him. He says, "Sure, I was beaten, stripped, jailed, shamed, but the gospel wasn't. The gospel was declared, exalted, adorned, and freed. I, Paul, can have boldness in any circumstance because I understand that this is not about me. My faith is in Christ. My confidence is in the genuineness of the gospel. My job is simply to declare Christ. The Lord is in charge of the results." This principle plays out in two, I think, related but distinct ways. First, it tells us that the message of the gospel is not sunk or harmed or defamed by whatever happens to the messenger. If the messenger is weakened, beaten, shamed, or silenced, his gospel is still true. Killing the messenger cannot stop the message. Secondly, the gospel does not depend on the skill of the messenger. Paul says, "This is not about me and my skill. It's about the gospel. It's not about my skill as a preacher. It is about the power of God through Christ. I do not have boldness in my own abilities. I have boldness in the Lord. I have confidence in the gospel message, the gospel of salvation through faith alone, in Christ alone." Friends, these words are a death blow to all the excuses that we use for not boldly declaring Jesus to our lost neighbors, friends, and coworkers. See, there's always going to be an excuse for not speaking the gospel with a neighbor or a friend or a coworker. You're always going to hear your flesh whisper to you, "They're not ready yet. You're going to offend them. This will turn them off to Jesus. You're going to do it wrong. This is not the right time. You're going to have a better opportunity, a better circumstance, a better occasion." You know the excuses. You've used them. I've used them. But Paul smashes it here. He says, "The boldness is not in you. And the power of the gospel does not depend on the perfect situation or the perfect timing or even on your own ability to speak. Just go. Declare the gospel with confidence. And then let God do the work." Obedience, no matter the cost. Boldness, no matter the circumstance. And declaring the word that people need to hear. Not necessarily what they want to hear. Two quick things to note before moving on to the next point. First, Paul once again makes note that what he is declaring was the gospel of God in word. The good news of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. He did it through the word. He did it through preaching. He did it through evangelism. One of the things we're going to see a lot as we study 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and this is what I love about this book, is you see the heart of Paul. You see how the gospel was lived out in the apostles, and then how it's imitated. But there's just a lot of lifestyle evangelism that happens in this book, and it's great. I think the last week how we mentioned that a big part of how the gospel was pulling people in and pushing out was because they were living this out in such a way that it was like magnetic. It was centrifugal. Remember, we put the pictures up there, and we use big words and everything. That said, time and time again, Paul reminds us that the gospel must be spoken in word. The gospel is more than words, of course, but it is never less than words. Scripture reminds us that all the godly living in the world will never lead someone to salvation. Lifestyle evangelism alone will never bring someone to repentance and faith in Christ. At some point, every person must hear and respond to the gospel in word. At best, lifestyle evangelism will only lead people to a good moral life, but we all know that a good life is not enough. Each person must hear that they are sinners deserving death and in need of salvation. Every person needs to hear in word the message that Jesus came to this earth to live a perfect life and to die a substitutionary death. Every person needs to be challenged to repent of their personal sin and to individually receive Christ as personal Savior and Lord. The gospel is more than words, but it is never less than words. Secondly, it is the words people need to hear, not necessarily what they want to hear. Friends, the gospel is offensive. The gospel revolves around calling each person a sinner and telling them that they need to repent or they're going to go to hell. That's a pretty offensive message. The gospel revolves around the truth that people cannot save themselves and that all the good works that they've been stacking up in their life are nothing but filthy rags before a perfect and holy God. The gospel revolves around the truth that faith in Jesus is the only way to heaven. And that means people, many people, are not going to make the cut. The gospel message is a message of offense. At the same time, it is the medicine that every soul needs. And therefore, it is our job to declare the message people need to hear, even when it's not what they want to hear. So all these things were characteristics of Paul's ministry in Thessalonica. It displayed his conviction of calling. It confirmed that his ministry had weight. It was not done in vain. It was meaningful ministry. There's conviction of calling, and then we see conviction of character. Paul stands on the truthfulness of the message and the purity of the messengers. Here we are in the next verses, verses 3 through 6. Our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery or pretext for greed, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from other. Paul says, our message is true, our messengers are righteous, and our motives are pure. First, the message is true. We don't need to spend a lot of time on this, but Paul is quick to affirm that he comes with a message that does not spring from error or from any earthly impurity or desire. He reminds us that the message the apostles preached to them is the very word of God, not the word of man. In fact, only a few verses later, Paul is thankful that one of the hallmarks of the Thessalonian church is that they received his word correctly. That when you received the word of God, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God. We think back to our text from last year when we were studying 2 Peter. Right? 2 Peter talked about the same thing, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Not to flood you with scripture here, let's flood you with scripture here. If you have Isaiah, if you have your Bibles, just flip to Isaiah 55. Read verses 10 and 11 here. It's not up on the screen. That's to make you look at it in your own Bibles. I don't pray this every week before I come up and preach, but as you read it, I pray this regularly on Sundays before I come and preach before you. Isaiah 55, verse 10 and 11 says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty." Not the same word. This is written in Hebrew. You know, Greek is what Paul's writing in. But we see the same type of thought. Let it not return empty. It shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So the message is true, and the messengers are righteous. They are trustworthy and pure. One commentator I read this week stated that one of the greatest obstacles to the spread of the gospel is the church itself. And I'll just tell you, that really bugged me, by the way. But admittedly, as I read it, it is not hard to recall several Christian leaders from the past 20 years or so that have been so sexually immoral, so physically and emotionally abusive, such greedy charlatans that even the outside world, even our culture of death outside, looks at these guys and is repulsed. Now, certainly the majority of churches are not like that. But it is easy to identify the damage that can be done by a minister of the true gospel when they're not living according to the true gospel. In his book, Chosen But Free, Norman Geisler states, the truth of God's message is inseparably linked with the credibility of the messenger. Character is the platform upon which truth stands to be heard. We've all seen this played out, right? Maybe we've even used that old cliche that in order for someone to believe the message, they have to first trust the messenger. So if you're kind of following along, Paul's actually walking kind of a tight line here. Because at one sense, he's saying that the power of the gospel does not depend on the messenger. Whether he's beat or shamed or anything like that, it doesn't matter. God's power is in its truth, and it's in the boldness that we have in God. But at the same time, he's reminding us that the character of the messenger is still very important. I hope you can see that those two things are not contradictory. Paul assures the Thessalonian church that they could trust the message and the ministers of the gospel because they came in all purity. In short, they practiced what they preached. There was integrity in their life. They could speak the gospel in words, and the audience could see the gospel in their lives, in their hearts, in their actions. You know, not only does righteous living make the process of evangelism more effective, that makes total sense, right? If people can see the gospel being lived out in your life, then they can accept that gospel message a lot easier. It makes it more effective. But I'll tell you this, it also makes it much easier. You know, when I was listing before the lies that the flesh tells you about why not to share with other people, that it's not the right time, look for a better situation. You know, one of the top reasons that we let ourselves off the hook about being bold and declaring our faith is because we look at ourselves and we think, I'd like to preach Christ here, but this person knows me so well, and I haven't been living according to the message I'm about to speak. I haven't been a great example myself, and we try to let ourselves off the hook. And now in one sense, I'd say, don't let yourself off the hook on that. But then in the other breath, I'd say, also clean it up. Start being a good example. Because the converse of that is that when you are living a godly and righteous life, people just expect to hear spiritual things from you. Right? If you're a big-time sports fan of whatever team it is, and you're always wearing their jersey or something, when someone sits down to talk with you, if you start talking about that sports team, they're not surprised. They know that that's a big deal in your life. If you're really politically active, or you know, you're a car guy or motorcycle guy, or any of these things that people know about you, and you start talking about one of those things, people are not surprised. Therefore, in the same way, it becomes easier and less awkward to proclaim Christ and talk about spiritual things if people know that you're a righteous person that lives for Christ. I mean, I have it a little bit easier, and I'll admit that. Like, people know that I'm a pastor, and so, you know, when I'm out on these bike rides and I'm talking with people and getting into spiritual conversations, like, people know I'm a pastor, they just kind of expect that I'm going to ask them kind of deeper spiritual questions. It's not really that awkward because, oh, yeah, he's a pastor. He's supposed to ask stuff like that, right? I get that it's a little bit harder step for you, but righteous living, being a good example, opens that up. People expect to hear you. You know what? When they get in trouble, you're the type of person that they're going to come to. Finally, The apostles confirm that their motives are pure. Finish up here in verses 4 through 6. So we speak not to please men, but to please God who tests the heart. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor do we seek glory from people, whether from you or others. You know, just like today, many people in the first century had corrupt reasons for wanting to be teachers. Again, we saw this last year as we studied 2 Peter. It talks about these false teachers. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. He doesn't really hold back, does he? For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh. Those who are barely escaping, for those who live in error, they promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. Paul says, we're not like those false teachers. We're approved by God. We're entrusted with the gospel by Yahweh. We have been called to speak the word of God to you. And therefore, we're here not to please men, not to please ourselves, but to please God, the God who tests and approves the heart. There's almost a contradiction in Paul's words here. I mean, not a real contradiction, but this is interesting interplay. It's almost as if he says, we're here for you, church, but we're really not here for you. We're here to proclaim the gospel of God for your salvation, but really, it has nothing to do with me or really anything to do with you. It has everything to do with the Lord who tests our heart. Here's the one, he is the one we answer to. He's the one who rewards or disciplines us according to our mission and our work. We're here for you, but we're not here to please you. We're here to please God. Paul uses that same word, oresko, later in 2 Timothy to speak of a loyal soldier pleasing his superior author. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. A military officer is not delighted to see his enlisted soldiers not obeying the orders, but instead being distracted by civilian concerns and affairs. In the same way, God delights in us when we're loyal to him despite the worldly pressure swirling around us. Thus, we must always ask ourselves if what we are doing is pleasing to God. Are we looking to God's pleasure or our own? Paul is saying, I am accountable to God and I am transparent before all of you. I'm accountable to God and my motives are pure. Essentially, he says, feel free to evaluate me and my ministry and Silas and Timothy. In verses 5 and 6, it's not officially one of his triads that he puts in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, but there is this like threefold categories in which he says, hey, take a look at these areas and you'll see that we are pure. He says, for we never came with words of flattery. The English doesn't really pick up the nuance there, but it's really emphatic. It's never at any time did we come with flattery. Never will I ever. The Greek term there, koilikeia, it's the only time, that word for flattery is the only time it's used in the entire New Testament. So Paul picks it up for a certain reason. It's to speak of smooth talk, of telling people what their ears want to hear so that you can gain influence over them, to start to manipulate them. Paul's saying we weren't manipulators when we came. We didn't try to trick you or fool you. We didn't use manipulation. We were upfront about our intention to bring the word of Christ and offer you salvation. You know, I think that ministries and Christians need to evaluate this. We don't think of that word of flattery so much, but how about thinking of it as manipulation or bait and switch? You know, there's a lot of bait and switch at times, and I think especially it's happened in the evangelical movement. Well, you know, let's bring people in with this big event, and you know, maybe it's a drawing, maybe it's a big concert, but like you bring them in with something, and then we try to slide the word of God in there and expect it to do some great work. But what you draw people in with is what you keep people with. We must be upfront and transparent and have integrity. Or we end up as manipulative and flatterers. Since we came with the word, you received the word. Full integrity. We didn't come with flattery. We didn't come with greed. Not with flattery, not with a hunger for money. This is not some get-rich-quick scheme to line our pockets. We're not asking you to give so that we can get. This was not some secretive scheme to get rich. You know, unfortunately, there's a lot of this that goes on as well. People making a lot of money through ministry. You know, I think that there's a fine line here, of course. But I think of one particular ministry that charges a lot of money for people to use their program, charges churches a lot of money to use their program, and the founder has a $15 million home with an elevator. And I'm not the one that has to judge on that, but it's like, it just doesn't seem right. Of course, taking an honest wage from ministry is appropriate. It's biblical to take an honest wage, but there's a line there, and ministries should not make people wealthy, nor glory. We did not come for earthly honor and compliments and adulation from people. We didn't come to hear an applause. We came to please God, not please men. We're God pleasers, not people pleasers. Not consumed with compliments and not crushed by criticisms. I think, you know, that falls on both ways when you're thinking about this glory for men. It's about being too tied up in what other people are bringing you, whether that's crushing you with criticism or building you up and consuming you with compliments. Friends, you should feel free to assess ministry on the basis of these things. This is how you measure ministry. This is how you measure me. A preacher, teacher, how you measure a musician, a small group leader. But most importantly, this is how you evaluate yourself and your own ministry. Consider the message, the motives, the character. So how do we evaluate ministry? Paul makes it plain, not by numbers, not by applause, not by earthly standards, but by calling and character. Obedience to Christ, no matter the cost. Purity of message and motive before the Lord. That's how the apostles could say, our labor among you is not in vain, that it wasn't empty. It was because it was rooted in the eternal gospel and carried out with integrity. Friends, that same gospel is what brings us to the Lord's table. We'll ask the worship team and the elders to come forward. For here in bread and in cup, we're reminded that our ministry is never about us, it's about Christ. His calling led him to the cross. At the highest cost, his character was spotless, it was without sin, and therefore he could be the righteous substitute for us. His motives were pure. He sought to please the Father and save a people. As we share this meal, we remember that our ministry is not in vain because Christ's work was not in vain. His broken body and shed blood accomplished exactly what God intended, the salvation of all who trust in him. And that's the invitation for all who have trusted in him. If you've given your life to him as Lord and Savior, then you can come to the table. Of course, it's not a real table here, but it will be passed out. I ask you to take the bread, hold on to that. Take the cup, hold on to that, and we will take this together in a few moments. Use this time in between to reflect and confess before the Lord. We don't boast in ourselves, but in Christ alone, the one who makes all our labor fruitful, who purifies our hearts, and sustains us until he comes again.